1 Corinthians 15, we're going to pray together and then we'll get on it. Father, thank you for what has gone on already in this place today. As we now get into 1 Corinthians 15 and other passages and talk about baptism specifically today, I pray that it would be good and rich, maybe new stuff for some, maybe reaffirming stuff for others. I just pray that it would be good, that it maybe would solidify some things that we already know, maybe touch upon some things that we don't, and maybe for those that have not yet been baptized as followers of you, that it would spur them on in that. So, Father, I pray for that. I also pray, Father, for the lives of people in this ministry, specifically the Barkeys, Rachel. Oh, God, I pray. I pray that in the same way that Paul prays that and evidences in 2 Corinthians about the grace of God being sufficient, the grace of God being the strength that he walks in, that your grace would be her strength. I pray that in these next couple of days that you would touch her in such a way that allows her to do the things that she wants to do this week. I pray for the family that your peace would weigh so heavy on them, that you as their good shepherd would be very tangible to them, that people would only speak life into them, that we would be people of prayer. Father, I pray that as we especially go through these next 3 days, driving our cars, walking somewhere, sitting around with family, that as you bring remembrance of Rachel and the family, that we would just stop and pray. So that we need to pray for them right now. And that we would do that and be obedient to the promptings of your spirit in our lives. That we wouldn't just talk about the situation, we would be praying about the situation. So I pray for that. I pray that on Wednesday, when hundreds and hundreds of women go to that event, and dozens and dozens and dozens of those that don't know you go to that event, I pray that the kingdom would be extended, that many would come to Jesus. And I pray that those that do know you, that they would be encouraged, sanctified in the model that they see of you living in and through Rachel. So I pray for great ministry on that night. I pray that we would have a hedge of protection around this ministry, around the Barkeys, around Rachel, and that Satan would have no effect. I pray for that, Father. By the blood of Jesus, I pray for that. I pray for Dan as he lays in the hospital now. I lifted him up to you. As one suffers, we all suffer. So I pray for him. Pray that he would recover, that there would be no complications. I pray for wisdom for the doctors, peace for his wife and family. So I lift him up too, Father. Thank you for him. I thank you that he is safe. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen. I was talking about classes before, and we have a number of different classes, baptism classes, foundation classes, the Exploring Marriage class. We did the Sex and the City class these last 2 weeks, which was good. We had 150 people come, 75 couples left. That was awesome, so we achieved our goal. So it's good. We also have a baptism class that we usually do. It takes one day usually, and we invite people to come, and we were going to do that next week. But one of the things that we've discovered over time is that we put out the invitation to come to a baptism class, and people who hear the invitation either exempt themselves or default themselves or excuse themselves or don't think they're worthy enough to come, whatever. And part of the goal for us in the class is not achieved because people who probably would be greatly benefited by coming to the class don't sit in on it. So they don't have questions answered, or maybe they don't have things that they think are correct corrected by just walking through the scriptures. And so what we desired to do today was, instead of inviting you to a class, we would just do the class in message form here. Now, for those of you that are baptized, you've walked through this, you're going, why am I here then? Here's my desire. My hope is that some things would be solidified to you, You are, many of you, well over 50% of Westside is involved in a small group community. You will sit in small groups this week with people that may be journeying through this question. Should I be? You can be a great aid to them. Small group leaders, you need to be taking notes today because you are on the front lines. You are the ones who take this and put some hands and feet to this. You need to obviously be listening. Great ministry can come out of this. And then I think also, even if you know much about baptism, we may hit upon some things that you haven't really considered before, and maybe it'll solidify some things. All right? All right. So that's the goal today. We are going to be doing a five-week series on the cross coming up shortly, leading into Easter, and then we will be doing a study of the book of Colossians after that, all the way through summer. And I don't know what we're going to do come fall, but I'm sure it'll be okay. Here's what I want to say right from the get-go in regards to baptism. I want to make sure this is really clear. And that is, baptism is first and foremost and most predominantly and most significantly about Jesus. That means, that needs to be said right out of the starting gates. Baptism gets its meaning from the death of Jesus, the Son of God, in our place for our sins, and from his victory over death in the resurrection, we are guaranteed new and everlasting life. So baptism has its importance only because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Both are infinitely important, by the way. The death and the resurrection of Jesus. Both are infinitely important. All of this, by the way, I'll say this, all of this is hugely under attack today in the church. Not outside the church, but in the church. The doctrine is the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ is hugely under attack in the church today. The penal, meaning a penalty needs to be paid. We're going to talk a lot about this when we walk through the cross. The penal, a penalty need to be paid, substitutionary. Jesus was our substitute. Atonement that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, makes it available to us to be at one, meant at one with God. Penal, substitutionary atonement of Christ. Hugely under attack. All of it, infinitely important to us. 1 Corinthians 15, let me show this to you. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 3. It says this. Just want to prove it to you. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, this will be very theological and educational today. It may not be inspirational, although, man, when I talk about theology, I get fired up, all right? Really get fired. It's going to sound like I'm angry today. I'm not angry. I'm actually in a really good mood. I'm in a really good mood. So I'm not angry. I'm fired up, all right? I'm fired up, but I'm not angry. Fired up, all right? Here we go. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 says this, "For I delivered," see it? "For I delivered," this is Paul writing, "to you as of first importance." Stop there. First importance. This is it. What is the main thing of Christianity? This. First importance. If you were to write a list, what's the most important thing of our faith? This is it. This is of first importance. What I also received. Stop there. Received. Paul didn't come up with this. He received it, and he models for us that we should follow suit. We are not meant to be creative. We are meant to be ambassadors. We have been entrusted with a message that we need to pass on as of first importance what we have received. I was in a meeting this week. No, that's not true. Last week. It was a meeting last week. Guy in ministry coming up with all sorts of web page design stuff, and he was talking about some of the symbols that he wants to use, and he says, "I don't want to use the cross anymore because people are tired of the cross." This is of first importance. It's not up to us. The cross is the symbol. The symbol. We'll tie it into baptism. We'll show you why that is. But this is of first importance. We receive it. We pass it on. Okay? We receive it. We pass it on. We don't do like Eve did and have a discussion. Well, I don't like that. I like that. I like this. I don't like that. I'm going to get rid of that because that doesn't work. That's not our job. That's not our job. Our job is to be ambassadors. So what I've done here, Paul says, is I've passed on to you of first importance that Christ, not just Jesus, although Jesus is the Christ, but there's a reason why Paul says that Christ. What is Christ? Messiah, anointed one, promised one, the one who is to come, that Christ, him, God, Christ what? Died. That Christ died, important word here, for. Christ died for why? Why did Christ die? Well, because he was handed over. He was turned in. He was duped by Judas, right? Sold for 30 pieces of silver. His disciples ran. The Roman guards came. The religious leaders took him, and they put a mock trial together, and they hung him. That's why he died. No, that's not why he died. He died of first importance for our sins. Penal substitution. He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, why is that important? Because the Old Testament looks ahead to this. That this wasn't something that Jesus came up with or people at the time came up with. This was prophesied about. This was declared. As Jesus said, all the Scriptures point towards me. All of them. All of them. The earliest foreshadowing of this is in the garden, right from the beginning of the time. In the garden, Adam and Eve sin. What do? They run and they hide and they clothe their shame, right? Fig leaves. They clothe their shame. That's what we do in our sin too. We run and hide and we clothe our shame. We try to hide who we are. That's what we do. All of us do that. We run and hide and try to clothe our shame. And what does God do? He comes and he reclothes them. We looked at this back in the summer. He reclothes. Why would he reclothe them? What's wrong with their figs? Right? What's wrong with that? It's nice, organic. Right? It's nice. Carbon footprint, small. I mean, it's nice. Right? It's good. Because we're not to clothe our sin. God is. And how did he clothe our sin? How did he clothe their sin? With a blood sacrifice. Pointed ahead to Jesus. It's a foreshadowing of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus sin who knew no sin. He made him who knew no sin sin so that we would be the righteousness of God. You can see 1 Peter 2 says this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. This is of first importance, that Jesus died in our place. He served as my substitute, your substitute, our substitute, the church's substitute, so that we could become one with God. But look at what Paul says. Okay, that's the death of Jesus. That's the first importance. He died for our sins. But look at, drop down to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says this, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, worthless. Mine is too. If Christ has not been raised, and you are still in your sins. Why, Paul? I mean, you just said a couple of verses before that Jesus died for my sins. Now, why are you saying that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I'm still in my sins? Why is not just the sacrifice good enough? What's the answer? Well, it's a two-parter, actually. And it's discovered in asking a couple of questions about sin. First question, for those of you that have grown up in the church, done a little study, you know the answer to this, probably. What is the wages of sin? Death, right? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. Wage, penalty. Paid to who? Not Satan. Paid to God. Okay, we'll talk about that on the cross too. Don't let anybody tell you that we pay anything to Satan. We don't owe anything to Satan. We pay our penalty to God. The wages of sin is death. But there's a power of death. Or excuse me, power, I just gave you the answer. There's a power to sin as well. What is the power to sin? Same answer, death. The penalty of sin is death. The power of sin is death as well. Jesus paid the wages of sin in dying, but he demonstrated his power over death in raising from the dead. That's why in Romans 4:25, I won't have you look at it, but it says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. He was raised so we can look at God in the face, go boldly into the throne room of God because Jesus has been raised. We are just because Jesus has been raised. Now, there are many at this point, when I talk about God handing Jesus over, right? Use that type of language. That's coming under attack in the church as well. Steve Chalky, very well-known guy in evangelical circles, he wrote a book that defined that as divine child abuse. It says, God handing his son over is divine child abuse. How can we hold to that doctrine? I want you to see something in John chapter 10. Hang a left in John chapter 10. This is all coming. All the touchy-feely emergent guys are all hitting on this. I want to debunk the idea that God divinely abused his son. Okay? John 10, verse 11, well-known text. Jesus says this in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd does what? He lays down his life for his sheep. Okay? Now, just to make sure we get this, drop down to verse 15. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, just to prove it one more time, and just to maybe cause us to worship Jesus even more fully, look at what it says in verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. And look what he says next. That I may take it up again. How big is our Jesus? Not only do I lay my life down, I resurrect it. How big is our Jesus? In fact, in the Gospels, no, that's not a correct statement. In the Gospels and the Epistles, you will see teaching that declares that the Father lays down Jesus, Jesus lays down Jesus, and the Spirit lays down Jesus. And you will see teaching in the Gospels and the Epistles that the Spirit raises Jesus, Jesus raises Jesus, and God the Father raises Jesus. That's why, and we'll get to this later on at the end of our time together, why we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because every single one of them, the triune nature of our God, is involved in salvation, resurrection of Jesus, through Jesus. It's beautiful. But no one takes the life of Jesus except when he lays it down. We need to understand that. Can I encourage us, and this is a sidebar, it's a freebie, it's a parenthesis to the whole deal this morning. Can we become more concerned about offending Jesus than other people? That didn't come out right. We need to be less concerned about offending other people and more concerned about offending Jesus. That sounds better. We're so touchy-feely with each other. That's what I'm trying to say. And yet we throw Jesus under the bus all the time. Over and over and over and over. So let's keep on walking through this. That's why, and if you just look down at 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul says a couple verses later, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. How did Jesus destroy death? By rising from death. 1 Peter 1:3, Peter writes, God caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:10, you can read this on the screen. Speaking of the grace of God, Paul says, this grace of God has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death, that's a penalty, he abolished death and brought life and immortality, that's the power over, to light through the gospel. Okay? That's why both the death and resurrection of Jesus are vital to our faith. And you need to hear me in connection with this as well, Westside. This is deeply significant. Our faith is only validated in our object of faith. Who is the object of our faith? Jesus. That's why, one more verse on this in 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul writes back in verse 14. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:14. He writes, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Our faith by itself is not what's most important. It's the object of our faith that's most important, and the object of our faith that saves is the resurrected Jesus. All other faith is vain faith. That right there can get you killed in certain parts of the world. All other faith that isn't centered on the resurrection, the resurrected Jesus, is vain faith. according to 1 Corinthians 15. Vain faith, worthless faith. It's all about Jesus. Can I exhort you? You ever watch TV and somebody goes through a difficult time and they're interviewing the person and they say, "How did you get through this?" And they will say, "My faith got me through it." Can I challenge, if you ever put in that situation, and I know you don't want to be, but if you ever put in that situation, don't say your faith got you through it. Say Jesus did. Because Jesus gets you through it. Jesus does. Not your faith, unless your faith is directed at Jesus. But why not just say Jesus then? Because all other faith is vain faith, according to what Paul says here. Our faith by itself isn't what's most important. So right out of the gate, I need to hammer this home. Baptism is first and foremost about Jesus, not us, not me, not you. It's about him. Jesus paying the penalty of our sin, going down, and Jesus resurrecting from the dead, coming up, destroying the power of sin. Now, I want to be somewhat sensitive here, okay? I'm going to try to be sensitive. I get sometimes accused of not being sensitive. I'm going to try to be somewhat sensitive. Not overly so, though. I don't want to be overly sensitive. Because I think the discussion and practice of baptism, we've come to the point where we get too sensitive to people and again, as I said earlier, very offensive to Jesus. I'll say it again, right? Just to repeat myself because it bears repeating. Baptism is first and foremost about Jesus, his death in our place for our sins, his victory over death, so that we too will follow suit in a resurrected body. So although I want to say this with a measure of sensitivity, at the same time, I want to lightly admonish some of us who think, "I am not ready to be baptized." If you are a Christian, you're ready to be baptized. Because it's not about you, it's about Jesus. Now, one of the objections that I hear often is, "I want to get some things figured out in my life before I get baptized." In regards to getting some things figured out in your life and you wanting to, me too. Me too. I think we all do. Right? We all want to put behind us those things that snare and so easily entangle. I get that. We all do. We want to forget what's in the past and strain ahead for what we see in Jesus, in Christ likeness, in the upward goal, the prize that we all strive toward. I get that. And again, I want to say this as sensitively as I can, but I think some of us, in light of this discussion, we need to repent of our religion. Attempting to be good enough so you can get baptized absolutely diminishes and dismantles the object and the symbol of it. We say this so commonly, I don't think we even see the ironic tragedy in the statement anymore. It's become so commonplace. I want to get good enough so that I can walk through the great step of baptism, which is a symbol that Jesus died for my sins. Why did he die? Because there's nothing I can do in myself to take care of my sins. That's why he died. So I want to get myself ready, though, before I go through that. The symbol of Jesus dying in my place and rising up to newness of life, and I would never have newness in life, meaning I'll never get myself good enough to come to a place where God is satisfied in what I do, but I want to hold off on that symbol until I'm good enough. It would be amusing if it wasn't so tragic. Sadly, I think we've come to a place in North American Christianity today where we make baptism a more significant step than giving our lives to Jesus. I think there's a bit of a smell here of what Paul writes about in Galatians where he asks, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So when we are talking about baptism, we are not talking mainly about a religious ritual. We're not talking about mainly a church tradition. What we are mainly talking about, if I haven't made myself abundantly clear, is Jesus. And his magnificent work of salvation in dying for our sins and rising for our justification. Talking about baptism means talking about how Jesus taught us to express our faith and his great salvation to the rest of the world. This is huge. This is much bigger than we make it, I think, most often in the church. Absolutely huge. Let me highlight some things about baptism. This is what we teach in our class. I've sort of compacted it a little bit just to highlight and hit upon some keys. I'll give you five. Okay, let me highlight these. Number one, baptism is a command of Jesus. It's an ordinance of Jesus. What we mean by this when we talk about ordinance is simply it's a command by him. He ordained it in a way that would make it an ongoing practice in the church. We find this most specifically in the Great Commission. Many of us know the Great Commission. Jesus says, instructing his disciples, go therefore and make disciples. It's impossible to be a disciple of Jesus and not make disciples, by the way. He says to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, for you Greek scholars, you know that the main verb, the main instruction in the Great Commission is that command, make disciples. That's the instruction. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is he's assuming the going. Having gone, make disciples of all nations. Now, the defining participles, I know you Greek guys are just, you're getting fired up now. The defining participles in here, what discipleship looks like, are baptizing them and teaching them. Having gone, make disciples. What are the two things, Jesus, that are tied into that? Baptizing them and teaching them. So the church is commanded to do this for all disciples. Making disciples of all nations includes baptizing them. And for how long are we to do this? Well, that's answered in the next verse, verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, until we see Jesus face to face. He will empower us to disciple. I am with you. Go and make disciples. Baptize, teach. Baptize, teach. Be about that. Be about that. Be about that. So this is a command of Jesus to be performed until we see him. Number two. Baptism symbolizes and expresses, you hear this, important word, our union with Jesus in his death and resurrection. Let me say that again. That's really important. Our baptism symbolizes and expresses our union with Jesus in his death and resurrection. The most clear place we see this, Romans 6, it'll be on the screen, verses 3 and 4. Read this with me. Not out loud, just read along. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, first tidbit, first glimpse of union, we have been baptized into Christ, we're baptized into, there it is again, into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him. Important phrase. We were buried with him. By baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, it's important to understand, Romans is a great book. Maybe my favorite parts of it, especially. I love the book of Romans. I come back to it lots. You've probably seen me come here many, many times. And therefore, it's important not to take these two verses out of context. See, in the book of Romans, faith is the means by which we are united to Christ and justified. Paul talks about that over and over and over again. By faith, we are saved. By faith, we are saved. So faith is a means by which we are united to Christ and justified, but we show this faith. We symbolize this faith. We express this faith with the act of baptism. Faith unites us to Jesus. Baptism symbolizes that union. I do a lot of weddings. Everybody's getting married, man. Everybody. It's a going thing. Everybody's getting married. Everybody's loving. That's great. I did a wedding yesterday. I was talking with my wife, Nicole, early in the week, and I said, Nicole, what part of the wedding ceremony marries people? Where's the married part of it? Is it when the dad brings down the bride? You know that part, right? Doors open, all rise, please. Everybody's crying, right? Freaking out. It's great. Is that what marries you? That giving of the bride. That who gives this woman to be married to this man? We do. My mom and I do. My wife and I do. That question. Is that it? Is that it? Probably more true than. Is it the license at the end, right? Sign the license. Is that it? Legally, it certainly is. Legally, in terms of our provincial and national governments. Legally it is. But is that it? Is that what Mary... Maybe it's the... I don't know, the kiss. Right? That's it. Kiss. Maybe it's the kiss that does it. Here's what I think. I would argue marries you. The vow. Or the vows. See, when I marry people, I say, you are about to share vows with one another. I want you to know the seriousness of your vows, because what you're about to say will enter you into a covenant agreement with your spouse and with God. And remember, marriage is not a contract, it's a covenant between one another and with God. So you declare your vows. You repeat after me, you write your own, you read your whatever. Can I just say this as a sidebar too? If you're going to get married, make your vows, take them seriously. Don't make them cheesy, all right? Don't make them cheesy. Anyways, that's a whole other deal. Take them serious, because this is it, I think. This is what this right here, what you are about to say, you're not just saying here, you're saying before the witnesses, 4,400, you're saying before God. This is it, the vows. Right? The vows. Now, I go through vows with people, and then I will automatically go into a ring giving. I will say, you also have rings that you want to share with one another. The rings that you are giving one another symbolize, hear me on this, symbolize the covenant that you just entered. They are a symbol to one another and to the world that you are indeed each other's. Now, let me ask you, Westside, if I was doing a wedding, and I entered the giving of the rings, and I would say to the couple standing there, you have some rings that you want to give one another that symbolizes the covenant relationship that you entered. And either one, the spouse, the husband, or the wife say, you know what? Uh-uh. Not ready to put the ring on. I'm not ready to symbolize to the rest of the world of that covenant that I just entered. And walked away. It is commonplace in the church today for the bride of Christ to say no to the symbol to our groom Jesus all the time. And we walk away. Oh yeah, we entered a covenant. I gotta get this off. That's what baptism is. What Paul is doing what we sometimes similarly do. When we say, with this ring I thee wed, we don't really wed with the ring. The ring is a symbol. We are saved by faith. But Paul says this baptism displays that united relationship, that covenant relationship. So in baptism, by faith, we are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We were buried with him. Baptism dramatically portrays what happens spiritually when we receive Christ. Your old self, our old self of unbelief, rebellion, and idolatry, and a new self of faith and submission and living and glorifying Jesus are raised. Our old self dies, united with Christ. Our new self raises, united with Christ, living a new life. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We're in unity with Jesus. So the imagery of baptism, I want to make this really clear. The imagery of baptism is death and burial of old self and the resurrection of the new, okay, declaring to the world, accomplished by faith in the death and burial of Jesus who raised from the dead. Here's the third point. Baptism is immersion in water. The clearest evidence of this is Romans 6:3-4, which describes the act of baptism as a burial and a raising of the dead. The word baptism means to dip or immerse. Historians, theologians, scholars agree that this is the way the early church practiced baptism. Only much later on in the history of the church did the practice of sprinkling and pouring emerge. There's a few other displays in the early church of baptism being full immersion. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, in Acts chapter 8, just to read you a couple verses. See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? The eunuch asks Philip. That's my streak coming out. My, you know, raising. Man, when you're raised in Carisdale, man, you got some street cred. Philip, just kidding. Philip agrees and says, he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. The point is, going down in the water makes most sense if they were going down to immerse, not to sprinkle. John 3:23 talks about John's ministry, John the baptizer. He baptized where he did, according to John 3:23, because water was plentiful there. So there's really very little dispute that this was the way the early church baptized. Here's the fourth point, two more points, very quick. Baptism is to be done in the name of the Trinity. I've hit upon this. Jesus says in the Great Commission, when you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why? They're all involved in our salvation. The triune God. One God, three persons, not persons like us, persons who are relational, personal, not just forces like electricity, personal. One God, three persons involved in our salvation. And when we get baptized, we depend upon them, display that, honor them, and say that this act is because of them, by them, and for them. Last point. Baptism is for believers only. This is where we're going to butt up against some people. Baptism is an ordinance of the Lord by which those who have repented and come to faith express their union with Christ in his death and resurrection. So our understanding of the New Testament, and I've tried to take you to a lot of verses to show you this, is that the meaning of baptism includes the fact that it is an expression of faith of the one being baptized. It is not something that an unbeliever can do. It is not something that an infant can do. That is why we don't baptize infants at Westside. And one of the questions that comes up, I know for some of you, and I am saying this as I've had many discussions in regards to, especially over the last 3 years, in regards to infant baptism and the expression or the confirmation later on in life. And my only response to you, in light of all of that I've walked through here from a biblical standpoint, is that the picture, the expression, the symbol of our faith is not your confirmation, it's your baptism. And I've tried to show you that in terms of what Jesus himself said. Now, why do I say that as strongly as I do? Why do I say it's for believers only? Let me close this way. It'll be on the screen, but I'm going to take you to Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Colossians 2, and I will close with this, I promise. Paul writes, in Jesus, that's verse 11, Colossians 2, verse 11, in him, that's Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So the image here of spiritual circumcision is closely connected with the image of baptism, right? Verse 11, you were circumcised. Verse 12, you were baptized. The old body of flesh, right, was cut off. When you come into relationship with Jesus, the old body of flesh was cut off. That's what circumcision points towards. In conversion, you died and rose again in baptism. So it's probably right, therefore, to say that baptism has replaced circumcision as the mark of being part of the people of God. That, I believe, is a true statement. That baptism has replaced circumcision as the mark of being part of the people of God. In the Old Testament, men on day 8 would get schnipped. Okay? That was the mark. That was the mark that was a symbol that they were part of the people of God. In the New Testament, in the new covenant of Jesus, men and women are baptized to signify membership in the new covenant people of God. I agree with that. However, this is what I don't agree with. And this is the gist of the argument. This has led many Christians to assume that circumcision, that since circumcision was given to male infants of the people of the Old Covenant, therefore baptism should be given to both male and female infants of the people of the New Covenant. That's the central point of the argument. There's some more things tied in. That is it. That's the gist of the argument. But textually, it doesn't work. Look at Colossians 2. Look carefully at Colossians 2, verse 12. Paul writes, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, how? Through faith. The words through faith are all important on this issue. Paul says that when you come up out of the water, signifying being raised with Christ, this is happening through faith. You are raised into newness through faith. Therefore, baptism as a symbol of the death and resurrection with Christ gets its meaning through faith and the faith that it expresses. In baptism, you are raised with him through faith. And without faith, Westside, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Paul shows this same way of thinking about baptism. You won't need to turn there. I'll just read it for you. In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, it says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God, daughters of God. We are all children of God through faith. We become sons of God, children of God through faith and no other way. Then he says in verse 27, for connecting the way we become sons of God with baptism. He says, for as many of you who are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That verse, those two verses only make sense if the word for connects baptism as an acting out of faith. This is what baptism means. You were baptized into Christ by faith. Baptism without faith was inconceivable to Paul. So when the shift happens in history, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant and from circumcision to baptism, there was a shift from the ethnic focus on Israel and only males being given the sign of membership into the people to a spiritual focus on the church of all nations, with both male and female being given the sign of membership in the people, namely baptism. And membership in the New Covenant of people of God is not a physical birth. This is where it doesn't work, not just textually, but covenantally. We are not the people of God by birth, but a spiritual birth, not a natural one. And how does the new birth happen? It happens by the word of God, the gospel. That's why Peter writes, and it's not on the screen, I'll read it for you. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed. What's perishable seed? My seed, Guy's seed. Right? What makes you prego? That seed. Perishable seed. We are not born again by perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Therefore, the church should be composed not of believers and their infants, but believers only. And the sign of membership in the new covenant people is not a sign for infants, but a sign for believers. Believers. And we pray that our infants would come to Jesus, come to faith, and be baptized. That's what we pray for. And those that aren't infants, we pray that they come to Jesus and be baptized. That's why we closely link baptism and membership, by the way. In the New Testament, and this has only become cloudy in the last probably 30 years. In the New Testament, being a Christian, being baptized, belonging to the new covenant people of God, and being a member of a local church, we're closely linked together. If you try to pull one of those out in the early church, not a Christian, not baptized, not a new covenant person, not a member of a local church, it would have made no sense. They all belong together. That's why we tie them in. Now, membership gets confused because we make it about getting your private locker and your private locker room. It's not what we're talking about. So baptism is important, and failing to be baptized is serious. And I know for some of you this will mean, possibly, because again, I've had discussions with many of you, tension in your family? Yeah, possibly. Possibly it will. Our faith and our obedience to Jesus promises that there will be times where there is tension in our family. Jesus says, I have not come to bring peace. That daughters may get fired up against moms and mothers-in-law and sons against fathers. There will be times where we are called to pick up our cross, even if tension results. And I know it's not easy. My encouragement, the reason why I'm going through, is because baptism is huge, and it's not simply about you and me. That's why we do it publicly in the ocean, and we try to do it often. And we have a baptism on Easter Sunday. And as many of you who hear this want to be baptized, just email us. Love to talk to you. And we'd love to baptize you in the name of the Trinity in a couple weeks. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I do. I really thank you for your word. Your word is so good. It teaches, trains, exhorts, admonishes, corrects, builds us up, equips us. I thank you for your word. I thank you for Jesus. His body slain, his body given up, his body buried, his body raised. And Father, you've allowed us to be brought into union with Jesus, to be a co-heir with Jesus, to be a son and daughter of God. Why would we not want to declare that, God? Help us. Help us. I pray for those who are followers here of you that have not yet. I pray that they would have courage, that you would give them courage. If there's discussions that need to be taken place, I pray that they would. Pray that we would be an encouragement to them, walking alongside of them, praying for them, answering questions, all of that. And I pray that on Easter Sunday, we would be a body that declares publicly what Jesus has done and publicly who we are now in him. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen.